Okay, thoughts, questions, complaints. Owen, give that man a mic.
This may be too soon for this question, but Lazarus's resurrected body, what exactly that is, if it's related to the final resurrection or if that's something different.
He dies again. It's a technically, it would be a resuscitation. I mean, it's a resurrection that he was dead. Mm-hmm. But it is not a glorified resurrection body. The New Testament's clear. Jesus is the protokos. He is the prototype. He is the firstborn of the dead. So Jesus' incorruptible, indestructible resurrection body is unique, and it is unprecedented. Lazarus will die again. There are other resurrections in the other gospel accounts. In Luke's gospel, Jesus meets a funeral procession of a widow with her son on a bier? Okay, he raises him from the dead, so that would be of akin of a type with that.
Okay.
But no, it's not too soon. Okay. Oh, Laura.
First of all, thank you for your story. Second, it's mentioned that Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with her hair, but the actual account isn't until chapter 12.
Yes.
So why is it mentioned before that?
You showed up late.
I'm sorry.
Oh, you're fine. No, I covered that. That's all I mean. Sorry. I'm just giving you a hard time. No, because, and this is evidence, again, of John's awareness of the other Gospels, and it confirms the other Gospels. So this account is in Matthew and in Mark. And in those accounts, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in, hold on a second, get my text here. There we go. In Matthew 26:13. Truly, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Mark has an identical statement. Mark 14:9. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So John, this is just the mark of authenticity. John thinks we may know who she is. And it's completely in keeping with the other gospel's record that if there are any events you've heard of, this one we would expect from Matthew and Mark to be famous, to be well known. And so John, as he introduces her, says, oh yeah, you may know who she is, even a chapter before he introduces her. He does the same, he does a couple of these. This is not unique to here. He introduces, go to chapter one. I want to say Philip, but it's not Philip, it's Andrew. He introduces Andrew as Peter's brother, a verse before he introduces Peter. So it's a similar thing. It's just much closer connected, so you can miss it. But look at how he introduces Andrew in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Oh, who is he? Simon Peter's brother. Who's that? We find out in the next verse. But the assumption is Peter is so well known. John, this gets back all the way to my introduction. Who is John writing to? And there's a lot of evidence. John is writing to people he thinks very well know the major players, the major plot points. This is one of those indicators. Who's Andrew? He's Simon Peter's brother. A verse before, oh, here's Simon Peter. He does the same thing. Go to chapter 3. He does the same thing in chapter 3, verse 24. We'll go to 23. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Nowhere in John's gospel is the imprisonment of John the Baptist recorded. That only works if John thinks most of his readers know that that happened. There's a couple other examples of that. For instance, in chapter 6. Go to chapter 6. Verse 67. Jesus said to who? The 12 who? Nowhere in the gospel does Jesus call the 12. He does in Luke and he does in Matthew. Doesn't do it here. But this is the first time John's referenced the 12. Just throws it in there. And again, it's the evidence that John is writing to an audience that he thinks many of them are familiar with the events. In other words, I think the indication is, rather than, back to John's purpose statement, these things have been written that you might believe, you could translate that verb, these things are written that you might keep or continue believing. And I think the internal evidence suggests John is more written to maintain and sustain faith than it is written to create faith. I mean, it's great for both, but I've heard it before. John's the gospel. If you've never heard anything, read that. Well, sure, amen. But there's plenty of internal evidence to suggest John thinks his readers know a fair bit of what's going on. So this would be another example. Mary, who washed Jesus, you've probably heard it. So we've got, you probably know who Peter is. You probably know about John's arrest. You probably know about Mary. Those would be the types of things that indicate John is writing to an audience that he thinks may well be aware of at least major pivotal points and players. But interestingly, he does not assume they know Jewish culture outside of the Bible.
Right. That's what that's why I was like right. confused.
Because he no, because on the other end, we've got rabbi. He'll tell us rabbi, which means teacher.
Right.
Christ, Messiah, which means Christ. The Sea of Galilee, which is known as the Sea of Tiberias. So he does not assume his readers are super familiar with Hebrew language or Hebrew geography. Not there's indications he's supplementing information to help us make sure we get that stuff. So as you try to track internally, inductively, what is John assuming about his audience? Well, he assumes we may well know a lot of the plot points and people. He does not assume we know Jewish language and Jewish geography. That's interesting. Anyway, so that'd be the answer to your question.
Thank you for repeating it.
Oh, you're quite welcome. You're quite welcome. And again, it's another mark of authenticity that John happens to pick the points that fit with other gospels that are famous, other points that are famous, where John chooses to say, you might already know this, line up with exactly major points in the other gospels. Okay, Deb.
I was wondering if the original language would let you know the tone of the way somebody said something. For instance, when we were all as a group reading, so Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I kind of thought it was sarcasm.
At times, yes, I don't think this is a case where it would be.
No, okay.
They didn't have sarx marks.
Because wasn't this the same Thomas that was always doubting? And
yes. Well, not always, once, famously.
Well, yeah,
once.
Okay. But it's the same guy. And it's
like... It's the same. Hey, I know you're doubting, Thomas. You're getting ahead of yourself. He doubts later. Here,
yeah.
He's... No, but think of it with Peter, right? Peter's ready to draw a sword and go down fighting. What really throws the disciples and breaks them is when their master and the Messiah dies. That seems to crumble their... It undoes them. They don't know what to make of that. So we see Peter being bold. He cuts off Malchus's ear. I mean, Peter is willing to go down fighting, and he betrays Jesus a few hours later. The arrest, Jesus not putting up a fight, Jesus being led to the slaughter meekly like a lamb, it devastates their psyche. They don't recover well. And I think we see Thomas on the other side of that. So I think there's evidence from one of the disciples runs away naked. That's how he gets away. No, it's in scripture. He escapes only by, like, apparently they grab a hold of his garment. And he, like, slips out of it and runs off. Like, these guys just absolutely are terrified and scatter. I mean, this is fulfilling Zechariah 13. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So there's mass evidence on multiple points that after the arrest of Jesus, whatever courage the disciples have is gone. And they're frightened. They're scared. So, no, it's in keeping. It's consistent with other disciples. There's nothing unusual about Thomas being bold and courageous here and doubting and downcast and pessimistic later. Peter is, the disciple who ran away naked is. Yeah, it really seems to be consistent with the disciples. So I have no problem reading this at face value. Thomas really is, at this point, let's go. It's similar with Peter. Peter's willing to pull out a sword and, like, you know, we'll hack our way out of here. And then he just is very different on the other side of Jesus surrendering.
I think I've got a T-shirt like that.
A T-shirt like what?
Sometimes bold and sometimes fearful.
You have a T-shirt?
Sorry.
It's an inside joke. Okay. Keep it inside. Or to explain, whatever. Either way, Don, it's fine. It's fine. I'm sorry.
I identify with that. I find myself doing that too. So.
Yeah. No. Fair enough. Fair enough. Yeah. Yeah. This is the only gospel that gives us any real information about any of the activities of John of Thomas. He's in the list, but this is the only one that has him acting. And it's here, and it's him doubting later, and he gets known to be doubting Thomas, but he could just as easily be misguided, courageous Thomas. Okay, who's next? Who we got? Nothing questions from this morning, okay. We can always unpack the second half of the message that we had to fly through, so... Nobody? Okay. Oh, sorry, Eric's gone. Okay, I'm pulling my notes. We'll go. That's fine.
Kind of jumping ahead, but... So, Lazarus, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Presumably, yes.
Correct. Okay. Yes. So, wouldn't he be just slightly irritated? You're in heaven. And wham, you're back here on this earth again.
I know not.
Okay.
Presumably...
Runs through my mind.
No, but presumably, with being in the presence of the Lord would come some level of peace, some level of prepared. I don't know, though. It's strange, because the other thing that would happen with being present with the Lord would be sinless. And presumably, Lazarus is raised and he still sins. I don't know. There's all sorts of question marks. So whether or not in this unique occurrence is Lazarus just unconscious for 4 days, his experience, I don't know. We know that normally, according to Paul, be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also know that to be present with the Lord is to be sinless. So there's all sorts of questions. I don't know. Lazarus is admittedly an exceptional case. And he didn't write a book. You know, what's really a shame, though, is they put a hit out on him. When they went after, at the end of 11, they not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus, which has got to stink. Like, dude, I just was dead, you know? And like, no, you need to get dead again. And you're like, okay. All right. Right. Okay. Eric.
I have a question about her wiping Jesus' feet with her hair.
Yes.
And it's an odd occurrence to my understanding.
Yeah.
And I don't know if there's a cultural significance, if there's a... Like, I always thought of it like kind of as a frugality moment. Like, all right, we got this expensive ointment. It's going on the feet.
A woman's hair is her glory.
Okay, so there is a biblical significance.
So trying to make sense of this, I did a, because there's an account of a woman, a sinful woman in Luke 5 or 6 who does this to Jesus at a Pharisee's house. And they're all, oh my. I mean, it appears as best as we can tell, a woman's hair is her glory. They would even view the hair and the hair down as somewhat, what's the word here? Intimate. So it seems like their hair is up for most of the going out and about in public. There's one reference in I think it's Numbers, where the test for adultery, you let her hair down. And so it would seem to indicate, there's certainly this extra biblical information to suggest that normally the hair is worn up and you would wear it down for your husband to see your glory. You wouldn't wear, so even just wearing your hair down would be slightly provocative. And then to take your glory and to use it as a cleaning rag for foot gunk and toe jam, that there's a humility to this. There's a similar to John the Baptist. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Well, the implication is the slave who unties your sandal is the most menial slave. Well, she takes it a step further. I will take what is given to me as my glory, and I'll use it as a foot rag. That's how high and exalted you are. No, that's the symbolism of that. She is abasing herself publicly to honor Jesus. No, that's the significance of it. The one in Luke, she's not only doing that, she's kissing his feet too, consistently. I mean, it's kind of awkward, you know, and they're all kind of offended by it. Here, it's just absolute self-abasement and glorifying. She takes something that would be worth quite a bit, her retirement savings. It's like taking her 401k and pouring it on Jesus' feet and then using her hair to wipe it up. I mean, that's the significance of what she's doing publicly. It's a big, and I think that's partly why Jesus says in the Gospels, oh, no, 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 don't get mad at her. What she's done will be told wherever this Gospel's told. Yeah, so.
Thank you.
You're quite welcome. Quite welcome. And the sentence, oh, her hair is her glory, that is biblical. So let me find out where that is. Hold on. Hair. Is that 1 Corinthians 11? I think it is. Yeah. Yeah, hold on. Let's go there. We're not going to get into head coverings. I forbid. But it is part of that. Yeah.
Eleven fifteen.
Adam, 5 points. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Yeah. So, and that seems to, I mean, and most, many cultures bear that out, that many cultures respond rightly to natural revelation, that not trying to make some absolute rule, but yeah, that women with long hair and something glorious about that. Yeah. So certainly culturally, that seems to be the case within Israel. And so taking your hair, letting it down, and then using your glory to wipe up the feet is a pretty big deal. You guys are getting like a chapter ahead now. You're fine. So I just want to highlight the fact that John takes so much time setting this up. We could just jump right to, there's a certain man and he died and Jesus came and healed him. And the account of the widow's son is like that in Luke. Jesus is going along and he encounters a funeral procession. John spends how many verses before we get to Jesus actually raising Lazarus? Let me get back there. He doesn't raise him until 43. So 42 verses setting this miracle up. And the miracle itself happens rather quickly. The miracle is, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And then we get the response, and we're gone. We're done. Like, what did they do? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them, and immediately were the Pharisees. And we're into the Pharisees' plot. In other words, all of the text is getting us to the miracle, setting up the miracle, framing the miracle. And as soon as the miracle is done, we leave, and the camera goes to see. I mean, if you were like to make a screenplay, some of the people watching go and tell the Pharisees, and the camera follows them, and then we see the Pharisees' plot. And then we come back some days later to the feast in chapter 12 in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. So all of John's textual framing is done beforehand. He's setting up the miracle, which is why this whole Sunday we're just looking at getting ready to see the miracle. Because once the miracle happens, we're done. I mean, it's two verses, we're done. All of it is framing, and the framing is all about why. What gives? Couldn't you have saved him? You saved this other guy. Lord, if you've been here. So that's why I spend as much time this morning as I did. I really think John is framing this miracle with that as a major theme. Why the delay? How does this fit with God's love? What's going on? Did Jesus fail his close friend? He saved other people. Why didn't he save him? If he opened the eyes of the blind, why can't he save Lazarus? What gives? And so with John spending so much ink emphasizing that, taking time to work through that seemed like a good thing to do. Okay. And what is your name?
Joaquin?
Like Falcon?
Like Phoenix.
Phoenix. Falcon. Wrong bird. That was a brain cramp. Sorry. Yes, sir.
No, you're good. Yeah. So I was just going to say. Yeah. So do you think that plays into like last week's sermon with the people asking Jesus, tell us plainly, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And he says, look at my works.
Yeah.
And then John goes into this and he's framing it like you say.
No. Absolutely. Because he insists. So last week Jesus insists, look at my works. They ignore his works. No, we're not blaspheming. He says, for what are my good works? I've done many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Nothing to do with their good works. You say you're equal to God. They're ignoring his good works. Well, he's going to give them a good work here they can't ignore. And they're not going to suddenly go, well, I guess that proves that he's the Messiah. They're going to say, well, then we got to kill him and Lazarus too. And that gets, yeah, it gets back to last week. These people are not genuinely investigating. They're not sincerely saying we lack evidence and credibility. They want to get him. And so he can raise them from the dead, and that's not going to change anything. They just want to kill him. No, yes, it does. Amen. Thank you. Okay. Oh, Don in the back again.
I've heard said that Jesus specified Lazarus when he said, come forth. If he hadn't, all the dead would have come alive.
I've heard that said before. Yes, I have. I have. No. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Carol.
Since Don is close by with the mic, this is sort of tied into, I was going to ask this question last week, but it's sort of tied in with the whole concept of God's sovereignty and control over everything, mm-hmm. and your reference to God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So it's loosely tied to the topic here, but if you want to add this to your prayer list, I'd like you to pray for a guy named Bobby Singh. And if you know anything about names of Indian people, someone with the name Singh, S-I-N-G-H, is almost certainly a Sikh, which he is. Came to this country about 40 years ago, and I ran into him at the gym where I go to swim laps, and I don't know for sure how we got started talking, but the odd thing is his wife worships at Hope Lutheran, and he is a hardcore Sikh, and so he will run into me out at the lockers afterwards and ask some deep theological question. So here's the question he asked just the other day, and this is after he's read the entirety of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Oh, wow. And he told me the other day that, I said, well, how did it end up? And he said, well, Lee Strobel agrees with you. And I said, yeah, okay.
And shocker.
So I told him I pray for him regularly that he'd come to that point of believing that. And he said to me, well, I have an open mind. And I sense that he's pushing back a little bit now that he's reached that point. But anyway, here's the question. See how you would answer this. He said to me, once again, as he's ready to go out the door, he said, so do you believe in destiny? Do you believe that we all have a destiny? And I started into a little bit about election and personal responsibility, and didn't have time to get into that. And I thought, where am I going to go with this with a guy who's not a Christian? And so what would you say if someone just asked you a question in those words? Do you believe in destiny? Do you believe that we all have a destiny?
Well, there's a lot of ways you could answer that. My first thought would be to quote Psalm 139. You always quote Rick Warren's verse, but Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. You could read the proverb, God has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of destruction. The purpose-driven life comes from the first half of that verse. Interestingly, Warren leaves the second half off. It would undercut his point. The whole point of the proverb is even Hitler serves God's purposes. You know, that's so in one sense, absolutely. The thing to that I'd want to counterbalance that with is the biblical metaphysic, the biblical understanding of causality and agency is both and. So we want to assume wrongly that either I did something or God did it. And so that either I'm the agent responsible, and therefore I get the praise or the condemnation for my actions, or God did it, and then I'm a robot or I'm a puppet or whatever silly thing you want to say. And that assumption undergirds a lot of rejection of the Bible's teaching on election predestination. Because if you assume either or, the philosophical term is called incompatibilism or non-compatibilism, that it's all about divine sovereignty and human agency. If you think they're not compatible concepts, if you think it's either or, you're a non-compatibilist. And then, of course, if God is sovereign, we aren't responsible. The biblical, I would point you to the first message on a four-part series on election and predestination, where it just tried to deal with this whole issue of the Bible presents the universe that we live in as one where he sovereignly determines and works all things, and yet I freely, without coercion, without violence done to my will, I willingly, freely choose that those things perfectly work together. Now, explaining that, the danger when someone says, do you believe in predestination, do you believe in fate, is if they assume a non-compatibilist framework, which is just the term, then they're going to hear you say something more that you don't mean. You think we're all puppets. You think we're all robots. You think we're all, you know, whatever. So the challenge in answering a question like that is not to, it's to guard against them thinking you're saying that. So I would say something, you know, I'd say something silly like, God sovereignly causes us to freely choose what he wills. In simplicity, I think that's the case, but that's going to raise question. What do you mean? Instead of going like, okay. Let me just give you two or three verses to back that up. Genesis 50, I referenced this earlier, Genesis 50, 20 is a great one. I'll deal with this quickly just because there's a whole message dealing with this. Joseph's brothers come to him. Joseph doesn't whip up on them, but they're afraid he only did that because Jacob is alive. Jacob has just died, and now, like, uh-oh, what if he was just holding off because the old man? And so they come to him, and they're all trembling, and they're kind of lame. They're like, remember, you promised our dad, you know. And so verse 17, they said to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servant, of the God of your fathers. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now notice the grammar of the next verse. Parallel causality is put forward, identical parallel causality. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It does not say you meant evil and God turned it for good. Two people meant things in the same activity. The activity being kidnapping, selling into slavery, and faking his death. God meant something in that, and they meant something in that. Two agents meant something in that activity, one for praiseworthy motives and the other for condemnation-worthy motives. That's the universe I think we live in. Philippians 2:15, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get to work, Carol. Why? Because it's God who is at work within you to cause you to will and to work. To which I want to say, well, if God is going to actually cause me to want to and do something, I can sit back and do the Keswick thing, let go and let God. No. Precisely because God is going to get to work in me, I need to get to work. I spent a whole hour a couple years ago arguing this. There would just be two texts to try. But that's, I think, the universe we live in. So when someone talks about destiny, they're probably meaning to the exclusion of human volition, human choice, and human agency. And so I just would want to guard against communicating that. How to do that, I don't know. But no, absolutely. The Psalms, the Proverbs are covered with statements of God's sovereign determination of our days.
Especially when you're dealing with someone with his background,
right.
Not talking to a Christian.
Right.
But if you would give that great quote you just gave a minute ago that I couldn't get written down.
What?
You know, that really wordy one that...
God sovereignly causes me to freely choose the things that he wills. And I get that sounds like nonsense, but at least it gets it out there and then it forces a point of discussion. You know, instead of miscommunicating by saying something, you can say something true and miscommunicate. But no, I'd want to hammer both of those angles. I'll give you one other text to back that up. Acts 4. The greatest evil ever committed is spoken of in this way. Acts 4 and 3. Let's look at 3 and 4. I'll just look at 4. I don't have it underlined in 3. So, Twenty-seven and 28. The early church gets together after Peter and John are beaten, and they praise God, and they cite Psalm 2. And then in 27 and 28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But that's against the backdrop of citing Psalm 2 in verse 25 and 26. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his... It's crying out, why do these wicked people try to fight God? It's assigning blame. They're responsible. They're guilty for what they're doing. Why are they doing this evil? And the evil that Herod did, the evil that Pilate did, is whatever your hand had predestined to take place. That's now I am not claiming to understand. I know how that works. I just think the Bible again and again insists that that is how it works. So I don't. If you're like, well, how does that work? I don't know. I could give you some more ideas and go a little further, but eventually it's just gonna be a mystery. You're gonna be like, I don't know. I'm simply saying, again and again in Scripture, that's the universe we live in, I believe. So, yeah. 5 minutes to go. 5 minutes to the bell. Any other? Oh, here we go. Here's trouble.
Testing your memory. When you were relating the message you gave long time ago, your experience a long time ago, you quoted someone. Could you?
I quoted Sproul, and I quoted...
No.
No?
I wrote Capper, C-A-P-A-R?
Cooper. No, William Cooper.
William Cooper. Spelt
Cowper, C-O-U. He wrote, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, that hymn. And he wrote a hymn that we sang last week. Bob Coughlin put it to modern music and added the chorus and put his name in front in the writing credits. Daniel will never forgive him for that. But no, we sang last week. I'll give you the text before you leave. It's called God Moves, or God Moves in a Mysterious Way. William Cooper, spelled C-O-U-P-E-R. He lived in 1774, and he wrote that hymn. And what?
C-O-W.
C-O-W. Sorry, C-O-W, Cowper. But it's pronounced Cooper. What, mother? Oh, dear. I shouldn't be giving spelling about anything. This statement is true and deserving of full acceptance. What, mother? Yeah, the last thing I should be doing is tell you. My kids, even though they don't ask me, they start like, how do you spell that? No, mom, how do you spell that? Okay. We've got 4 minutes. Any other questions? So let me give you some practical help on how to deal with this. Like I said, one of the reasons why I have this near me, there's a couple of books I have near me that purely are near me to remind me of things, is because we don't get to see behind the curtain all that often. Joseph's a good example. The crucifixion is a perfect example. I mean, one of the things to highlight is another way to guard against thinking Jesus is callous, Jesus is heartless, Jesus is cold, and he's not, is he himself is going to go through great suffering. He himself is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He himself, for the glory of God, will suffer to death. In fact, Mary and Martha don't know this, but their summons to Bethany is precisely what puts him within the grasp of his enemies. He's going to get arrested and crucified precisely because he came. They don't know that. But the reader of the gospel on the second or third reading does. So Jesus is not loving Lazarus and Mary and Martha in any way different than ways he goes through. The Father loves the Son, and yet the Father was pleased to crush the Son. So it's not as though Jesus is excluded from such difficult, challenging love. We can remind ourselves of that. And then hold on to those instances where we do see the goodness of God in these things. That's what James says, right? Remember James? Go to the end of James. This is exactly what James does. James 5. It'll end with James. That's a good place to end. Five, seven. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establishing your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So one of the ways you can put up with current suffering and trial, and he's writing to people, he's telling them to hold fast, guys, hold fast, is to go back and read Job and see how at the end God did not allow this to happen because he was angry with Job. He allowed this to happen because he was proud of Job. And the Lord, at the end of Job, and again, this will tie in with your point, Carol. Go to the last chapter of Job. Another little amazing statement on the sovereignty of God. So one of the ways we strengthen our faith is to remind and re-remind and rehearse God's goodness in these things, where we see the end of the story, where we see how it works together for good, where we don't simply have to take his word for it. Go there and strengthen your faith so that you can trust in the instances where you don't know what's going on. So Job chapter 42. Verse 10 and 11. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy. Why? And comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The narrator can say, the activity of Satan in chapter 1 and chapter 2 could also be described as all the evil the Lord brought upon him, because God's sovereign, because that's the world we live in. So James points us to the prophets. James points us to look at Job and to strengthen yourself to persevere in trial now by seeing God's good purposes. God wasn't mad at Job. God was proud. The Lord chose Job to say, hey, Satan, have you considered Job? What an honor. The Lord loves me and is proud of him. What an honor. And after the trial, the Lord restores his fortunes. Job gets to be enshrined in Scripture. And James says, hey, next time it's hard, next time you're having a difficult day, think of that and trust God through it. Persevere. The Lord's at hand. Persevere. So hold on to and remind yourselves of those times. That's why I keep this close at hand. You could just as easily use scriptural things. Obviously, this is my story. You got your own story. Or you could read Christian biographies for the same reason. Read about God's faithfulness to George Mueller. Amen. Anyway, we are at time. God bless. Good speed and good day.